I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we have a lot of ground to cover because Mark gives us kind of an overview of what was taking place in our text this morning of what was going on with the crowds. And if we're not really familiar with what's going on with the crowds, we might think everything was, if I can use this theological jargon, hunky-dory. But it really wasn't. And we have the blessing of John's gospel that fills in some blanks. And so we're going to be looking at these two texts, starting with Mark 6, verses 53 through 56. And then you might want to have in your Bible there, get your hand ready to flip over to John 6, as we will be spending much time there. But let me begin by reading Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. I'd ask you to stand as we honor God in the reading of His Word. Let us be blessed as we consider this morning the wonder of the work of Christ. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard He was. Wherever He entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many touched it were being cured. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. You may be seated. It always amazes me how easy it is for us to be taken in and to long to talk about some, okay, I got to do it this way, spectacular thing. And whatever the spectacular thing is, it's something that has recently taken place that has captured our attention. A spectacle that, if we're honest, quickly fades from our minds and conversations almost as quickly as it came in to our lives. We move on to the latest and greatest events, right? We talk about the latest show, the latest sports event, the latest political happening, and we can hardly remember perhaps what took place just last week. We long for the next sensational thing. In such an environment of that was so 5 minutes ago, or among our millennials, that was so 15 seconds ago, believers have often failed. We have often failed to remain in awe of those things that are both truly and eternally remarkable. The things that ought to be the most spectacular to us get put aside, put on a shelf, sometimes literally put on a shelf, to collect dust. We tend to marginalize and trivialize the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do it on purpose, but we get so wrapped up in what's going on in this world, we forget about what God has done to prepare us for the world to come. Just a few years back in 2014, the America's research group gathered what can only be termed as alarming data from those who say they believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, from people who regularly attend church. You know what the definition for regularly attending church is? If you attend a service 1 to 2 times a month, you are considered a regular attender. Of course, in most surveys today, that regular attender is far from what we would say is anything but regular. But what is truly alarming about the trend among our younger people in our churches is that they are moving away from the truth of God's Word and deeper, further and further into secular humanism. Among those who are called millennials, which is basically this group of 22 to 37-year-olds, so if that's you, you're a millennial. Among those who are those millennials, 43% do not consider themselves to be born again. That's those who are attending churches. That's those who are saying they believe in the inspired Word of God. 43%, 4 out of 10, say they don't believe themselves to be born again, which reveals a lack of understanding of the gospel, which can only be the church's fault for not preaching the gospel. A whopping 65% believe that they and anyone else go to heaven simply for being a good person. That's not the standard people. That's the young people in our churches. Among these church-going millennials, 50% do not believe the earth is young. 23% believe that God used the process of evolution to transform one kind of animal into a completely different kind of animal, which that would be an extraordinary miracle. 1 out of 5, 20% believe that humans evolved from ape-like ancestors. But even more troubling to me is the influence that the secular culture is having now within the church. We are supposed to be influencing out there, and we are being influenced by the culture. And among our church-going millennials, ideas, they are believing things that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. 44% of church-going young adults do not believe homosexual behavior is a sin. 42% do not believe premarital sex is wrong, and 51% do not believe abortions should be illegal in most cases. Beloved, we are losing the up-and-coming generations. And if this is what's going on in the 22 to 37-year-olds, what's going to happen with the 10 to 21-year-olds? Why is this happening? Well, there are so many reasons, a number of clear reasons: the breakdown of the family, the lack of solid biblical preaching and teaching in the churches that say they believe in the Word of God but do nothing to proclaim the Word of God. On the flip side, there is the persistent and carefully orchestrated. I am amazed at how many times I hear people say the church brainwashes people. You know who's being brainwashed? Those who are in secular culture. You know that our schools are brainwashing our children. I'm not saying that we shouldn't send our kids to public schools, but if you send your child to a public school, you need to know that you must counter what they are hearing over and over, because there's a carefully orchestrated indoctrination of our children into secularism, and it's in our schools, and guess what? It's on Twitter, and it's on Instagram, and it's on Facebook, and it's on YouTwitface, whatever. I don't know what the latest and greatest things are, but it's everywhere. And while all of this is disturbing to me, and you can kind of sense I'm getting animated about it, we need to know it's not to be surprising. There has always been a tendency, and therefore an increasing trend, among any religious groups to possess huge disconnects between what they say they believe and how they actually live out what they say they believe. God forbid that that would be true of us. But that's the trend. What does all of this have to do with our text this morning? Beloved, when people stop considering the wonder of the work of Christ, not simply what he has done, but also to stop and ponder the person and the pity of Christ towards us, we will move away from him in a heartbeat. We will tend to look to Jesus only for a show, not realizing that he has come not to put on a show. Do you know why he came? Not to impress you with turning water into wine. Not to impress you with being able to turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough to feed 15,000. That's not why he came. He came to be the Savior of the world. He came to rescue people from their sin. That's the great mission of Christ. Jesus did not come to entertain the masses. No, the works of Christ, all of these wonderful miracles and signs that we read of, point us to the wonder of Christ And what is the wonder of Christ? Let me properly define this for us. It is that even though we are sinners, fully deserving of God's wrath, because we love our sin, God demonstrates his love for us in having his Son take our place on the cross, paying our eternal debt, and providing for us who believe the assurance of the hope of eternal life. Amen. Beloved, until we probe beyond the spectacular, all the miracles of Christ, and begin to wonder at the person and pity of Christ for us, we miss the whole point. The premise is fleshed out for us in two key texts, as I said, we'll look at this morning, here in Mark 6 and then over in John chapter 6. As we consider our first point, let me explain to you why we will need to consider the John passage as well this morning. The big idea is simply this, that the miracles and the signs and the wonders of Christ are intended to show him as God, but as God who has come to save his people from their sin. And so rather than getting wrapped up in the miracles, we need to go beyond all of that and always remember the mission of Christ to glorify God by bringing sinners into a right relationship with him. At their root levels, both John and Mark are seeking to prove the very same thing in their accounts. By recording the miracles of Christ, they want their readers to see that Jesus is truly the Son of God, the Son of Man that has come to be humanity's Savior. Mark is content to leave the record that he has given us thus far speak for itself. If you fail to recognize as we come to this little short text, you've got to go back and read all the miracles, the casting out of a demon-possessed man, the walking on the water, the calming of the sea, the feeding of 5,000, the raising of dead people. Mark wants to just kind of let that speak for itself and hope that his readers will wonder at the work of Christ. John, however, expands this account to include some additional teachings that help John's readers wonder at the work of Christ. And that's what I desire for us to do. So we'll look at both passages. And that brings us to our first point, which is simply this, the spectacular Jesus. Now, when I say the spectacular Jesus, a lot of us will say, amen. Is Jesus spectacular? Absolutely, he's spectacular. But I'm going to use this phrase a little bit differently. There are people who only want to see the spectacular things that Jesus does in this natural world. And they don't want to consider the spiritual realities as to why Jesus did those spectacular things. Our text begins with completing the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 men and the dramatic event of the storm on the sea. Remember that Jesus had dismissed the people. He made his disciples get on a boat to head back to Capernaum while he went up on the mountain to pray. While at sea, you know the story. A terrible windstorm found the disciples out there in the middle of the sea. It was threatening their lives. After many hours, as our text said, of straining at the oars, Jesus came to them doing what? Walking on the water. This frightened the men even more, thinking that he was a ghost, but Jesus assuaged their fears by identifying himself as who? He says, I am. He uses the Old Testament covenant name of God to himself. Of course, Peter gets it. Peter's delighted. I am is here. Since you are Jesus, command me to come out of the boat and I will walk to you. And Jesus says, come. And we have that double miracle. Peter walking on the water and doing well until he did what? Took his eyes off Christ. Being distracted by the wind and the waves, Peter began to sink. Peter then cried out, Jesus, save me, which Jesus did. And Jesus gave a mild rebuke to him, O you of little faith. But I still ask the question again this week. What did that mean for the other 11 who never got out of the boat? But as soon as Jesus got in the boat, we find in the text that the sea was calmed. And according to John 6:21, at that moment, immediately the boat was transported to the seashore. In verse 54, we read this, when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Can I remind you what started all of these events? Jesus and his disciples were kind of tired. They wanted to get away by themselves. They wanted to go on retreat. They wanted to just find out what had been taking place in ministry, and let's just get away by ourselves. And so they went, of course, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and what was waiting for them? Crowds of people. And that began a long day of ministry. So now, Jesus immediately gets that boat back over to the other side in the plains of Gennesaret near Capernaum. They got out of the boat, and immediately what happens? Everybody recognizes Jesus. Verse 55, there's Jesus. They start running all over the country. And what are they doing? They're gathering up their sick. They're gathering up those who are ailing from something. And what are they doing? They are bringing these people to Jesus in mass numbers, even carrying them on pallets. There is truly no rest for the weary. As the people see Jesus, they leave their work and they tell everyone where Jesus was, gathering up all of their loved ones. They are seeking Jesus. What does this tell us? Beloved, that does tell us that these people did believe something about Jesus. And sometimes we as evangelicals can relegate the idea of belief to just you either completely believe everything or you absolutely don't believe anything. But here's a group of people that were stuck in the middle, not believing unto be saved, but knowing Jesus is doing something. And sometimes we need to take advantage of that little bit of that glimmer of faith in Jesus. But they believe something. They've heard, and some of them had even seen Jesus heal people at Capernaum or in their own villages. They at least believe that Jesus was able to heal the sick, and so they're bringing them to him. And there's an exercise of faith here as people brought their sick to him. And after that long day of ministering to people back near Bethsaida, having his own plans of rest interrupted, having already healed many people, having already fed the multitudes and taught, he stole away for a short time to pray. Now he saves his disciples from the storm. And how does Jesus respond to the people of Gennesaret? Get out of my face. I've had it with you people. Is that what he says? With compassion and pity, look at verse 56. Wherever he entered villages. So now he's just not staying put. He's not stuck somewhere. He's starting to wander and talk and be with people in villages and countryside. And they were laying sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Now, none of these accounts tell us whether the people had much faith or little faith. Again, we see enough faith that they could believe that Jesus could heal. Notice that to the degree they acted on their faith, Jesus did what for them? Bless them. You feel like your faith is little? Act on it. Because God will bless a little faith. I think it's Spurgeon who said, a little faith may save you. It will not allow you to do extraordinary things for God, but even a little faith will save you. But this is where the Gospel of John is helpful, for while the people had some faith in the spectacular Jesus, they were missing the point. They were missing the fact that he wasn't coming to give them food, and he wasn't coming to show off. He was coming to save them. Beloved, Jesus came to do so much more than to provide for these people or for us temporary relief from physical matters, be it sickness or hunger. These people had sought a spectacular Jesus, always wanting the next show, the one who puts on some kind of entertainment. But Jesus intends to minister always to a deeper spiritual need. You wonder why you go through some of the difficulties in your life? Because Jesus wants to minister to a deeper spiritual need. Sometimes he squeezes you so that you can see what's going to come out. And you don't like what's coming out. And so you get mad and you don't do anything to change when Jesus is saying, would you just come to me and like Peter cry out, Lord, save me. What happened in Capernaum reveals that many of the disciples did not believe in the whole Christ. They wanted all of the benefits, but they didn't want to accept his claims. They didn't want to accept his claims of him being God. They didn't want to accept his claims of him being a Savior, because that would mean what? That they are sinners needing to be saved. In other words, in short time, these very people will be turning against him. Many look to Jesus when he is generous. Many look to Jesus when he gives us what we want. But when Jesus starts talking about what believing in him truly demands, when Jesus says you need to give up everything and follow me, when Jesus says you need to die to yourself and follow me, when Jesus says if you do not put your hand to the plow and look straight ahead, you're not worthy of me, all of a sudden people say, I don't want that. Many people have faith in a spectacular Jesus who gives them what they want, but few have a faith in the saving Jesus who gives people what they need. Beloved, just because a person says he follows Jesus. And I pause because I would hope everybody in this room would say they follow Jesus. But just because you say you follow Jesus does not mean that you are actually interested in the things of Christ. What do you spend all of your time thinking on? What occupies the majority of your energies? Many believe they are seeking after Jesus. That would include everybody in this room. You believe you're seeking after Jesus. Pastor, I'm here. That means you can't question my motives. Well, there are plenty of people who are seeking after Jesus, but in truth, they are only seeking a Jesus that they think will benefit them in this physical world, in this life. So from here, let us leave our Mark text, and I would have you turn with me to the Gospel of John as we continue to consider now what John tells us about the fickleness of this crowd, and that leads us to our second point, the search for Jesus. I'd like to begin by reading John 6, verses 22 through 27. This is picking up in the very same narrative that we are considering. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, let me just kind of put all of this into perspective. Remember that it was evening when Jesus had dismissed the crowd. He had ministered there in Bethsaida on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Since it was late, many of the people would have been unable to go home. They would have either slept in the open fields or found a little village somewhere, and they would have slept at sunrise. What would the people be doing? You just had this great meal. All of this teaching had taken place. You had this great, miraculous meal the night before. You're kind of sleeping out in the field. You saw Jesus go up on the mountain. Who would you be looking for at sunrise? Well, Jesus. They saw him put his disciples on a boat. They went over. Evidently, there was one small boat there still in the evening, and it was still there in the morning. So Jesus didn't take the boat, and Jesus isn't there. By now, word had spread all the way to the western side of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus had just fed a whole bunch of people, and a whole bunch of people said, let's go have breakfast with Jesus. No more windstorm. They get in their boats. They sail across to the plain of Bethsaida there where Jesus had fed everybody, and they're like, where's Jesus? We don't know. He's gone. That's what's taking place here. So they say, well, his home base is in Capernaum, so let's all get in the boats, and we'll go over to the other side of the sea, over by Capernaum, and we will see if we can find Jesus, which they do according to our text. And their first question is what? When did you get here? There's not enough time for you to have gotten all this taken care of. Everyone was puzzled, because no one had seen Jesus leave for the other side of the sea. Notice that Jesus doesn't answer the question, when did you get here? He does not tell them, hey, look, I took a 5-mile walk on the water and I saved all my friends and now I'm here. Remember from last week that these people were ready to make Jesus king. This is a guy who can provide every physical thing we need. He's obviously powerful. He can conquer the Romans. We're looking for a very physical warrior king, and Jesus fits the bill. Rather than telling them about the miracle of him walking on the water, which would have just, added fuel to the fire, you can walk on water too? You gotta be king. You gotta be king. Well, Jesus had not come to these people in order to establish a physical kingdom at this time, but he did come to establish a kingdom, but one of a spiritual nature. Jesus knows their hearts and their motives, and we read next that he rebukes them for why they are searching for him. So they are legitimately searching for him, as there are some in this room that may be searching for Jesus, but he addresses their heart. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me." So far, so good. "Not because you saw signs, not because you understood what these were pointing to, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. I filled your bellies." I mean, honestly, if I said to all of you guys, "Hey, after service, let's all go to Golden Corral. I'm going to buy everybody. You can eat whatever you want. I'm going to do that." And you're like, "Hey, this is cool. We're going to just eat ourselves to oblivion." And then you say, "Hey, can you do that again next week for us, Pastor?" And the week after that, I mean, you could be the pastor of pastors if you took the whole congregation out to Golden Corral every Sunday. Thank you. Verse 27, Jesus says something here. "Do not work for the food which perishes." Don't be so concerned about the physical, but for the food which endures to eternal life. There's a different kind of food? Where do I get this food? How do I get this food that never goes away? Golden Corral 24/7. I mean, that's what they're thinking. Eternal life. But notice what he says here. Many people miss this next phrase. "Which the Son of Man will" what? "Give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Just as we've been saying all along, Jesus indicts the people for seeking him only because they were receiving some free physical meal rather than being interested in spiritual matters. We can come to church that way, by the way. We're just about making sure we please somebody else by being here. We can come just because we like to be around other people that kind of know us and get us, and we can share some of our hardships with, but are you truly interested in the spiritual matters as to why we meet? You see, these people wanted a spectacular Jesus to fulfill their physical desires, not a saving Jesus who would change them. Yet because of the miracles, they did understand that something significant was before them. In John 6:14, just a few verses up, they concluded that this was the prophet who was to come into the world. They did not understand that Messiah was not coming at this time to be a rebel against Rome, to restore Israel to her glory and to the prosperity that she had had under the kings of David and Solomon. Messiah was not simply coming to heal the sick and provide food for them. Jesus here is rebuking something that needs to be rebuked in us today, and that's materialism. And we're all about what we can get in this physical, temporal world. They were so stuck on the physical things, they never pondered or perceived the more important spiritual realities that Jesus came to provide. The word of Jesus in verse 27 is a wake-up call to spiritual realities. Rather than looking for temporal fixes, Jesus calls these people to pursue eternal realities and eternal goals. Like so many today, our lives revolve around what? What are we really doing? At times, we're working to earn a living, we say. Their earning would be consumed in gaining the necessities of this life. We invest in so many things in this world, and some of it we have to. We want to buy food. Whether we're eating Cheerios or prime rib, we eat and we labor so that we can eat, but what happens? We're never satisfied. As all of us know, we can eat the greatest and most seemingly satisfying meal ever. We will always make the claim at that moment, if I'll take you to Golden Corral and I say, "Eat whatever you want, I've got the bill covered," you will eat and eat and eat, and many of you will say, "I am never going to eat again." Liars. You won't eat again for an hour, maybe two. but you will eat again. That's what Jesus is going after here. Jesus speaks of a food that is not temporary, but eternal, that which will truly and always satisfy. But it's only found in Him, and it only comes from Him. When Jesus refers to Himself in verse 27 as the Son of Man, He's using a phrase that you and I and most people in our culture just don't get. It is a messianic term, and one that was the cause these people to know exactly what He was communicating, that He is God who has come to be with them now in the form of man, in flesh. Jesus says that God the Father has set His seal on Him, that is, has confirmed Jesus to be the Son of Man, to be the Son of God. How? If you were to look at John chapter 5, this seal or validation was confirmed. Jesus had just told them all of this. It was confirmed by the testimony of John the Baptist, who said, "This is the Son of God." It was confirmed by the testimony of Jesus' works, because He was doing only those things that God could do. It was testified by God the Father at the baptism of Jesus, when a voice from heaven said, "What? This is My beloved Son. You do well to listen to Him." And it is confirmed by the testimony of Scriptures themselves, as Jesus is fulfilling Scripture after Scripture concerning who Messiah is. What does all of this mean for us? Remember, we started by saying that there is a disconnect between what many say they believe and how they actually live out what they believe. There are many who are seeking a Jesus, but a Jesus who they believe benefits them most in this life so that they can have, you ready for it? Their best life now. But Jesus didn't come to give you your best life now. He came to give you the best life ever in heaven. How is all this revealed? We see it in the church. I'm going to say I see it in the church. I see it in the narcissism and the materialism and the sensualism practiced even among those who name the name of Christ. We here are often guilty. Maybe we're not completely aware of it, but we are yet guilty of being so wrapped up in the things of this world that we put Jesus Christ to the side. Why do we not see more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ through our individual efforts? Because we're not speaking of Him enough, because we don't know Him well enough. We had a sensational, spectacular Jesus that saved us 10, 20, 30 years ago, and now we're not seeking Jesus properly anymore. When confronted with this, such people cover their anti-biblical behavior with what we call moral relativism. And the church is saying today, we better get with the times. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. We don't get it anymore. That's so archaic thinking. Beloved, the gospel has been perverted by many churches and ministries that allow sinners to remain in their sin and yet name the name of Christ. May it never be. Don't stand in here and say, "I'm going to name the name of Christ, but I will continue in my sin," because it doesn't matter. Everybody else is doing it. Jesus didn't do it. And if Jesus didn't do it, we shouldn't do it either. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't give His life on the cross so that people could name and claim anything they want in Jesus' name. That's not biblical. Jesus' death on the cross did not promise in this life that believers would never be sick again. That's not biblical. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not a promise to believers of comfort and affluence in this life. That's not biblical. Jesus came to make dead people alive. Alive to God, their Creator. He came to crush the power of sin so that we now may begin and daily increase in living holy and blameless lives before Him. Can I simply ask you this question? You take this mini survey for yourself. Have you been more holy and more blameless towards Christ and living for Christ this week than you were the week before? Can you measure your holiness? Can you measure your blamelessness? And if you cannot say, "I've become more like Christ this week," then you need to repent. We need to repent. Because God, Jesus didn't save you so that you could just go on in a mediocre, sin-filled life. He wants you to be conformed to His image, in the likeness of Him. The work of Christ did not intend to fulfill our felt needs or make our lives easier. He wants us to live holy and blameless lives. And let me remind you that for those who do desire to live for Jesus, the promise of Scripture is not comfort and affluence. Rather, it is trial, tribulation, and persecution. Why are so many rejecting Christ? Why do we see the younger generations walking away from Him? I might suggest that in part they are walking away because of a failed and perverted Christianity that has promised the wrong things and was even unable to deliver on those wrong things. And so we find so many who profess faith in Christ, and yet their lives revolve around so little of Christ because they're working for their pleasure, they're working for material things, they're working for themselves, rather than for what Jesus says is the food which endures to eternal life. And why are there so many who fail to do this? Because, beloved, because like the crowds of our text, people fail to rightly wonder at the work of Christ. In short, they're searching for the wrong Jesus. And we have people coming into churches, Bible-proclaiming churches, seeking the wrong Jesus. And the prayer has got to be, may they see the biblical Jesus. They are looking not for a Savior, but for something they can just add to their lives that will make their lives better. And that leads me to my next point, the supplemental Jesus. The supplemental Jesus. In verse 28, we read these words, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" So if you just consider the text for a moment, Jesus had told them not to work for the food which perishes in verse 27. That's all they really heard. Because then they say in verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? We want to work this out. We want to do this for ourselves. We don't need you, Jesus, except for one thing. All we need from you is just tell us how to do it. We don't need you to do it for us. We don't need you to accomplish this for us. Just tell us what we must do. And we'll do that. You know what they're asking? Can I say, how do we keep ourselves stuffed? How do we keep ourselves always eating like we got to eat with you over on the other side of the sea? They show an interest in what Jesus is offering. They may be even believing that eternal life is a good thing to desire, but they're missing something. Even if they're getting the idea of eternal life here, they're missing something. And what is it that they miss? Look again at verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes. Okay, we got that. Food goes bad. But for the food which endures to eternal life. That sounds like good food. I mean, I can eat that all day long. So how do I get that? What did they just miss? It's not about what you do. It's not about what they could do, and it's not about what we can do. Notice what it says, which the Son of Man will give you. If you will come to Jesus, if you will come to me, I will give you this food. But their spiritual blindness has them saying, how do I do this, Jesus? Eternal life, according to this verse, is a gift from Jesus. It's not something that's earned. But they are thinking they can earn it, and so they ask, what can they do? It's entirely consistent, by the way, with their Judaism. Namely, that if you do or work certain things while refraining from doing other things, you can earn eternal life. Jesus had not charged them for healing anyone. Right? He didn't say, take PayPal and Visa and all of this. Jesus did not feed them because of anything they had done. But now they want a list of laws and regulations by which they themselves may do the work of God. Here then, they do not see Jesus again as Savior, but as supplemental. He's the one that will tell them what they can do so that they can do it. They are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying to them, something that will cause them to misunderstand everything else that is said and taught in the rest of this chapter. And so in verse 29, Jesus tells them precisely what they must do. You want to know what you must do? You want to know how you are to invest yourself? Look at what he says in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What is it? That you believe in him who he has sent. Do you believe? Oh, there's got to be more to it. There's got to be more to this. Like so many today, these hearers of Jesus were governed by a materialistic view of life. They were programmed that unless they did something, they could not earn something. You and I are programmed the same way. We have an attainment mentality. You know that if you don't go to work, you shouldn't get paid. Right? You know that basic mentality. This is true in many things. But can I tell you the one area that is absolutely not true in? Eternal life. You may work as hard as you want to earn as much money as you possibly can. More power to you if you can do that and not deny or neglect Christ. But there's one thing that man has never been able to fully comprehend, and that is, how can I earn eternal life? And God says you can't. You have to come humbly before me and confess that you're a sinner that cannot save yourself, and I will take care of it. But unless you break that pride, unless you come to me, it will not happen. So Jesus says, in effect, here's what you must do. Here's the work. You must believe in Jesus as the one God the Father has sent to save you. There's no list. There's no law. There are no regulations. Believe in Jesus. In other words, eternal life is not earned but comes as a gift to those who simply what? Believe in Jesus as Savior. Not as a supplement to your life, but as your life. My all in all. Not something added to help you earn your salvation, but the one who has now saved you to the uttermost, who is now Savior and Lord. Now, there are those who mistakenly think that faith or believing in Jesus is a work. Can't prove that from Scripture. It's not a biblical idea. This idea was largely born out of those who had long taught the church that faith is nothing more than intellectual assent to the facts that there is a Jesus who did in fact die on the cross for sins, but that such facts, they say, do not have to affect any change in a person. In other words, there are many, maybe even some in here today, who say, well, I know Jesus really was a person and he really died on the cross, and I will receive him then in that capacity as my Savior, but I don't have to have that change my life. I will not bow the knee to him as Lord. I will make the disconnect that even though Jesus was a morally pure being who has called me to be morally pure, that's not what faith is. That's a work, and so I got to just separate that out. I will believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I will live like the devil. I will live how I want to, and nobody can tell me any different. Well, the Bible says something much, much different. You cannot believe Jesus is Savior and at the same time say, I don't have to follow him as Lord. Yet, what do you find when you see conversion in the Scriptures? You always see radical changes in people. Can you imagine Paul? I received Jesus as Savior, but I'm not bowing to him as Lord. I'm going to continue in my Judaism and my pursuit against these people of the way. What? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, isn't that how people are saying we can live our lives? Beloved, salvation, according to the Scriptures, is entirely a gift from God from the beginning to the end. It is a result of his grace, his unearned, unmerited favor. And the Scripture teaches us, and I'll give you a couple of verses, that even the faith we have is said to be a gift. You can look that up in Ephesians 2:8. You can look it up in Philippians 1:29. We do not work for our salvation. Unsaved people are said to be dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Thus, a dead person, as far as I know, is not able to do anything. They can't work. The Scriptures say that unbelievers are blinded from the truth of the gospel by the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Faith in Christ comes by the Holy Spirit of God, who brings to us an awareness and conviction of our sin, John 16, verse 8, and regenerates or causes the sinner to be born again. As one of our memory verses this month has said, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He, God, not us. He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, even if we could, in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Who has saved you? Well, we say, well, of course, Pastor, we know Jesus. Has he changed you? You see, salvation is a change. It's a change. It is God who does all the work. We're so fond of quoting Jonathan Edwards, who simply said this, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That's your great work. Now believe that all you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me." The sinner is made alive by the Spirit of God, but when that sinner is made alive by the Spirit of God, can I tell you what always happens? He responds to what God has done. And what is the response? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It is an overwhelming sensation. If you have been saved, and I'm not trying to say it's an emotionalism thing, but there should be a sense of absolute awe that God demonstrates his own love for you, in that while you were yet a sinner and rebel against him, Christ died for you. Overwhelming. That's everything. That's not a supplemental Jesus. That's a whole Savior. The work of faith, then, is simply receiving this gift of God, which is exactly what Jesus said in our text in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Their question shouldn't have been, "What do we do to work the works of God?" It should be, "What must we do for you to give this to us?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The work of faith is receiving the gift of God. We do not work for our faith, but if you have faith, here it is, listen, your faith works. If you are not doing anything to pursue Christ, you do not have saving faith. Faith works. You do not work for your salvation. You do not work for your faith, but when you have faith, it always works. How does it work? Let me offer you a few ways. And I think what I'm going to do is actually give you these few ways, and we'll wrap this up, and I'm going to turn this into two parts because I think it's this important that I don't want to rush this. How does the faith work? I want you to understand, if you are here today and you're like, "I am not certain if my faith is working," well, let me give you some ways by which the Bible says your faith works. Some of these you've heard many times. Some of them will be new to you, perhaps. I mean, not new in that you haven't heard them, but maybe just putting it in this context. So faith works by hearing the Word of God. And of course, Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. If you are not hearing the Word of Christ, and I'm not simply saying audibly, although that's a good way to hear the Word of Christ, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not meditating on it and hearing it in your head, that's not saving faith. If you're listening to these words today, let me tell you, if you're listening to these words today, and if we are earnestly believing that God has given us this message to consider, but you do not consider what has been said today when you leave this place, that's not saving faith. That's not a faith that wants to be transformed. That's a faith that just wants to get through and go to the next spectacular thing. Faith works by hearing the Word of God. Second, faith works by repenting from sin. How many of you know that you've sinned this past week? Have you repented? Genuine saving faith does not desire at all to leave any sin unconfessed. In fact, maybe Luther went to an extreme, but I would say that saving faith is a faith that says, "I will confess everything that I know, and I will even confess the things that I'm not aware of. God, if there be anything that I haven't even thought of that has brought an offense to you or has gone against the gospel, forgive me." Do you have that kind of faith that is so concerned about offending God or diminishing the gospel that saves you, that you say, "God, I repent. I turn away from the sin. And what does that mean? I'm turning completely to you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish." So what is God's great wish or desire? But for all to come to repentance. You cannot be like Jesus if you're not repenting. You cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you're not repenting. You cannot be holy and blameless if you're not repenting. Because saving faith repents. What does your repentance look like? When was the last time you truly repented? Number three, faith works by believing in who Jesus is. Faith works by believing in who Jesus is. John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Saving faith sees Jesus for who he truly is, the God-man. Can I just... just to ponder sometimes the wonder of Christ. I know it's been a couple of months, and I wish I could articulate it better, but can anybody tell me how God became flesh? The incarnation? Do you ever just stop and why did God do that? Why did God stoop to such a level to be put in sinful, the likeness of sinful flesh, the likeness of this body that has so perverted everything that God has done? Yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you believe that's who Jesus is? God of all eternity, who has dwelt in absolute purity and holiness, face to face with God, never touched by sin. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he dwelt among us, what did he get touched by all the time? Sin. He became poor so that by him we might be made rich. Do you believe in who he is? Number four, faith works by believing Jesus' death on the cross is your only sufficient payment and only substitute for your sin. I left this verse in there because it's one of our month's memory verses, right? "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he himself," technically in the Greek, "he himself, by himself, for himself, might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Do you believe that? Now, again, we're tempted just to answer the Sunday school answer, "Yes, Pastor, we believe." This is not a pep rally. Yes, yes, yes. It's not a pep rally. The issue is, do you live your life as a person who believes that Christ has paid it all? And you're so overwhelmed by that payment, your desire isn't, "Shall I go on sinning so that grace may abound?" Your desire is, "I'm dead to sin. How can I live in it any longer?" That's saving faith. Number five, faith works by believing Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what happens? You will be saved. You know, an extraordinary event when Christ was raised from the dead. We'll celebrate it in about a month, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you explain that one to me? The wonder of Jesus being raised from the dead? He was dead. But he arose. And he said that if you believe in my resurrection, you know what happens to you? You will be raised as well. And the sixth and final one, faith works by acting on what you believe. I'm afraid that sometimes in the church today, we are really good at articulating doctrine and very poor sometimes at the duty that follows. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The answer would be no. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If you say you believe and it doesn't affect your behavior, what use is that? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead if it's by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, if you can, and I will show you my faith by my works. Beloved, you cannot be saved by works, by what you do, but if you are saved by faith, that faith will always work. For a faith that does not work, we read in the Scripture, is dead. Let me illustrate this. If I offer a $20 bill and I don't have money on me, I never bring money to the pulpit, so it's all hypothetical. Okay. If I offer a $20 bill to whoever believes that I will, in fact, give it to you if you come up and receive it, is my offer based on anyone in this room deserving of it? I have a $20 bill, whoever will come up and receive it, it's yours. Does that have anything to do with anyone in this room deserving? Not at all. It would simply be an act of grace on my part to give it. And by asking you to come and get it, does that change the grace of my offer? Oh, now he's asking us to work for it. No, rather, your coming up would be a demonstration that you believe that if you come up here, I will give you the $20. Love, the gift of God is salvation from the eternal consequences of our sins. It is an act of grace that is received by faith in Christ Jesus. The offer of salvation is not changed by the necessity of a person to repent and believe. That is no work. That is a demonstration that you believe. These are not works for salvation. We know repentance is a change of mind, seeing yourself as a sinner who needs to be saved, and that Jesus is a great Savior who does save. If you do not repent of your sin, it reveals that you have no faith in the truth of who Jesus is. You see yourself as sufficient, or perhaps you know you need a little help, and so you say, well, I'm not that bad, so I just need Jesus as my supplement. Beloved, we are not saved by what we do. We do not make ourselves holy in order to be saved. Rather, we read in the Scripture, God makes us holy, and we demonstrate that holiness by what we do. And Jesus is saying to these people, work for the food that endures into eternal life. How do I do that, Jesus? The Son of Man will give it to you. So what's left for us to do? Receive it. And know that Jesus didn't come to be your supplemental Jesus. He came to be your whole Savior. Know that you need to be seeking the true and biblical Jesus, who came not to provide just for your physical needs, but for your spiritual needs. And don't be looking for just a spectacular Jesus that, you know, just wows you with all of his miracles. Look at all these miracles that Jesus did, but never consider the spiritual implications. Let us see Jesus as a whole Jesus, a whole Savior, who has done everything and will give everything to us if we what? We believe. May Jesus be our all in all. We'll finish this up next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of our Savior, who is addressing a crowd that at one level we would say they're following Jesus, and yet at another level they completely miss the point of who Jesus was and why he came. May that not be true of us, that we come and we completely miss the point of why we come week after week. We come to see see Jesus, who has given us this food that will endure unto eternal life. Help us to see that Jesus. Help us to seek that Jesus, and help us to give all that we have and all that we are to that Jesus, that he may come to have first place in everything in our lives. May it truly be said of us that we see Jesus as our all in all. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.